Tonight we'll be in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Brother George, I got something for you right after the service. Genesis chapter 37 tonight. We're going to be looking at our next well, the well of divine design. The well of divine design. So let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the night that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, for those that are here, those who are watching on live stream, those that will be watching in the future. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take heart of this lesson, knowing that you are in charge right now. And you have already known all that's going to go on, not just today, not just this week, but it has happened this year and last year and years before. And you know what's going to happen tomorrow. And Lord, help us, Lord, to trust you. I'm going to thank you and praise you for all that we say and do in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me in Genesis chapter number 37 at verse number 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. There are moments in life when we catch our breath and glimpse God's presence. Or we glimpse God's providential hand moving. These moments flicker in an instance and then vanish in a flash, conveying to us, or should convey to us, God is in charge. In 1989, there was a man by the name of Ted who was traveling from Philadelphia with a change of planes in Ronald Reagan National Airport outside of Washington, D.C., and his boarding time for his second flight was already delayed 30 minutes. Then the airline announced that it would be delayed another hour because maintenance was waiting for a new motor for one of the wings to be delivered and installed at the gate. I don't think I'd want to get on that plane. He turned to a man standing next to him, complete stranger, someone he had never met, and expressed his concern, I would too, that the plane is going to be taking off without functionally testing this wing and this motor. He told this complete stranger that his company that he worked for, which was the name of DuPont, would not functionally test a repair with passengers getting ready to get on such a device. And the stranger looked at him, "Oh, you work at DuPont. I just was on the payphones here in the airport. I was trying to reach a guy at DuPont who left me a voice message. I'm trying to return his call. I wonder if you know him." Well, at this time, DuPont had almost 200,000 employees. So Ted was quite doubtful that he was going to know this man, but politely, he said, "Sure, what is his name?" And the stranger answered with Ted's own name. He was dazed and enthusiastically said, "You're speaking to him." That's one of those odd moments that we have in our lives that show people will say, "That's a coincidence." Well, you know what I believe about coincidences. There is not just such a thing as a coincidence. But people say, "Oh, that's a coincidence with this man, and he left a voicemail for another man. He turns to talk to him, a complete stranger in an airport where they're waiting on this flight." You know, coincidences have been defined as luck, chance, a fluke, something out of the ordinary, or a random conjoining of inexplicable events that defies our sense of the reasonable. Coincidences are much more than simple accidents. They're more than quirks of faith. Coincidences are the providential hand of God working in our lives. They are vivid. They are striking. They are awe-inspiring examples of God's divine design. They are acts of God. Have you ever experienced a series of seemingly random events that somehow align together and cause you to be in the right place at the right time, or absent from where you expected to be, and it turns out that that was the wrong time and it's a good thing you weren't there? Say it's Monday morning. You set your alarm clock and somehow you still wake up late. That never happens to us, right? We get to work and we hear about a major accident early on the same road and the same route that we would have been traveling at that exact time. How about a random elevator ride where you strike up a polite conversation with a stranger who says just what you need to hear without knowing you or your story or your type of day you're having? These and other similar, seemingly random things happen to us all the time. And we write them off as coincidences. Personally, I do not believe in coincidences. I serve the God of order. I serve the God of structure. Not a God of mere chance. Not a God of mere luck or coincidence. My God holds everything in His hands, and His providence guides and directs man's path. It is up to us to stay, though, on His path. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 25 says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stay on the path that God has designed for us. So, not coincidence, but providence. Providence is God at work between the lines. We look in the Scriptures and we can see God's hand working. You know, through the ages, people disputed should the book of Esther be in the Bible, because God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther. But I challenge you to run through and walk through and skip through and to meditate upon the book of Esther, and you are going to see God's hand over and over and over again. They're not coincidences. It's God's plan. It's God's design in that book. It should be in our Bibles. When the Lord is the head of our life, nothing just happens by coincidence or happenstance. God has been intentional since the beginning of time. How about the ram that is stuck in the thicket on the other side of Mount Moriah when Abraham was up there getting ready to sacrifice his son? Was that a coincidence that that ram just happened to be there as that substitutionary sacrifice? No. And was it a coincidence that it was a male sheep, a ram? It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's providential. How about in the book of Esther, Mordecai was in the right place at the right time to hear the assassination plot of the king. And he was able to save the king's life. How about Joseph in our story tonight? He was thrown into the pit and sold into slavery before his brother Reuben could come back and rescue him. The Lord has been sovereign since the beginning of time. His sovereignty and His intentions to accomplish His purpose will not stop with us. His intervention, His promises to direct our footsteps has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we've seen in these first four verses of Genesis 37, Joseph was an ordinary young man, 17 years old. He lived an ordinary life. He had 10 older brothers, and he had one younger brother, Benjamin. Long before he had the dreams that are talked about in Genesis 37, he had lost his mother, Rachel, as a young boy, which made him even closer to his father, Jacob. By the time he is 17, life has somewhat changed. Somewhat, I say, because although he was the favorite child of Jacob, his father, his brothers despised him. All of them were half-brothers, except Benjamin, his youngest brother. And they had grown up seeing their father show special attention to Joseph. And they initially disliked him, but soon that dislike turned to hatred. Joseph felt more isolated every day. His brothers avoided him, whispering when they saw him coming, and often ridiculed his honesty and his integrity. He really did not do anything to warrant this treatment, but he at least had the love and support of his father. Jacob knew his other sons did not like Joseph. He was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's love. But he had no idea how much they detested him. Having to live with 10 elder brothers, most of whom were hostile to him, would not have been easy for Joseph. He endured it, but around this time, he had the dreams. The dreams that he would go on and tell his brothers and tell his father that they would one day bow down to him. He endured it around this time when he has these dreams. And God seems to say, I know it's been tough. I know they don't treat you the way they should, but I will make you great. Of course, his brothers hated him even more for these dreams and his sharing. But his father, the Bible says, considered what he said. And then we get into the story tonight of the well of divine design. And it begins with an errand. Jacob calls Joseph in. His brothers, his 10 elder brothers, have gone out to take the flocks out to the sheepfolds and out to the grasslands and to feed the sheep. And they've headed towards Shechem. And Jacob calls in Joseph, 17 years old, and says, Joseph, go check on your brothers. Make sure they're well. Look with me in verse 12. And his brethren went to feed their flock, father's flocks in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I, ready servant, ready to do his bidding. And he said to him in verse 14, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So he's just on an errand from his father. And his father said, go check on your brothers. Go check on my sons. Go check on my sheep. Make sure it's well with them. Make sure they're okay. That was his errand. When he gets to the place of Shechem, they're not there. And we see verse 15, a certain man found him. And behold, look what Joseph is doing. He was wandering in the field. He's like, where did they go? They're supposed to be here in Shechem. How am I going to find them? I don't know where they went. And a certain man notices Joseph wandering in the fields. And it goes on, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. Jacob is apparently, his father is apparently oblivious to the hatred of the older brothers towards Joseph. And he sends him to Shechem to take care and get this message back. What's going on? How's it going? How do you fare? Joseph also is eager to go for his father to this errand. He's oblivious also to the danger from his brothers. And as Joseph comes to Shechem, he doesn't find them. But a certain man has led, a certain man was nearby when he heard the brothers in verse 17 say, "Let's go to Dothan." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. An interesting Bible study for yourselves is to go back and look at all the certains in the Bible. These are divine designs. God has put people and places here in this map and in this world for specific reasons. And this certain man just so happened to be in earshot of the brothers when they said, "Let's go to Dothan." And this certain man just so happened to see Joseph wandering in the field looking for something. And just so happened this certain man was interested to find out what Joseph was searching for. No. This is divine design. God is planning something here. It's all falling into place. But what are the brethren doing? Look with them in verse 18. "And when they," the brethren, "when they saw him," that's Joseph, "afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him." To what? To slay him. They hated their brother so much, they said, "Here he comes. Let's put together a plan to kill him." And they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." The brothers were able to see him coming from a great distance and discussed how they could get their revenge on their brother. You can tell they're still angry and they're still mulling over the dreams that Joseph had, because they say one to another, "The dreamer cometh." As you read this rest of this chapter, you will see this conspiracy, this contemptuous plan that they have. Their initial desire was to kill him, to slay him, and to cover it up with the work of a wild animal. But one brother desired to rescue him by convincing them to throw him in a pit and to leave Joseph in the pit. Look at verse 20. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, cast him into some pit, and we will say, 'Some evil beast hath devoured him,' and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Hatred, anger, jealousy. But notice verse 21. "And Reuben heard it," the eldest, the firstborn. "And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of his hands, out of their hands, and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said unto them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands, to deliver him to his father again." Reuben, as the oldest brother, is therefore responsible for all the other boys. Jacob, his father, has put him in charge of the welfare of his brothers and for their actions. If it is Reuben who will have to break the news to Jacob if Joseph dies, It is Reuben who will have to explain what happened. It is Reuben who will have to tell Jacob why none of the 10 brothers could have saved Joseph. You think of it. They tell their father a wild beast killed their brother. 10 strong shepherds, and not one of them could save their brother. It is Reuben who have to help Jacob to make funeral plans for Joseph. It's Reuben who have to help Jacob through this time of grief. It is no wonder that Reuben says, "Wait a minute, guys. Let's not slay him. Let's put him in a pit." We have no indication here that Reuben loves Joseph, or even that he hates Joseph less than the others. Nor do we have any indication that Reuben's protest arises out of any ethical concern. If you see in the second part of chapter 37, verse 22, he says that he might rid him out of their hands, get Joseph out of the brothers' hands, and deliver him to his father again. So this is Reuben's plan. I'm going to put aside this desire, this plot to kill Joseph. We'll put him in a pit, and when they're busy about something else and they're distracted, I'll get Joseph out and get him back to Jacob. Reuben does intend to rescue Joseph, but we cannot know for sure whether Reuben cared about Joseph or if he was trying to avoid the difficult position that he would find himself in as the eldest and Joseph being killed. Maybe Reuben's just looking after himself. Reuben, though, gives a devious proposal. He has given his brothers the impression that he supports the idea of killing Joseph by leaving him to die. The plan that Reuben says is don't slay him and say a beast did it, was put him in a pit and let him die in the pit. If we leave Joseph long enough in this pit, his death will be delayed, but it will also give time for Reuben to rescue him and get him back to Jacob. Years later, when Joseph was risen to a position of power in Egypt, Reuben will speak to his brothers as they're there before what they feel like is an Egyptian ruler. They don't know it's their brother yet. They don't know that this Egyptian can understand Hebrew. And Reuben turns to his brothers in Genesis 42 and verse 22, and he says, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." To the best of our understanding of the Scriptures, Joseph, up until this moment, did not know anything about Reuben's plan to rescue him, to save him. All that he knows is that the 10 brothers cast him into a pit to die. Look at verse 23. "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren..." Remember, they saw him afar off, and they've got this plan, and Reuben hears of their plan, and he changes the plan. "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." We aren't told what kind of pit this is, but this word can be defined, translated a couple ways. It's either a type of cistern that they used out in the wilderness to capture rainwater, and then they would water their herds as well as themselves with this cistern water. Or It was a well that has gone dry or never had water. If it was a cistern, it would have been cut into the rock to gather the rainwater, and it was so shaped that there was no way for Joseph to escape it. If it was a well, it has either been abandoned prior to finding water, or it has gone dry as a well. Either way, it's deep enough that Joseph cannot climb out. But it's not yet so deep that his brothers could not hear his cries for mercy. Verse 24 says, "And they took him, and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it." The fact that the pit is dry is both good news and bad news. The good news is that Joseph won't drown. The bad news is that he's going to die of thirst in just a few days. A truly miserable way to go. The willingness of Joseph's brothers to throw him in this pit, rather than to kill him outright, suggests that they think this pit is escape proof. He's not getting out of it unless we get him out. What they do next is beyond cruel. What they do next is beyond cold-bloodedness. They have become, if we would study these brothers' lives, most of them have lost their birthright. You realize Judah is the fourth born son, and that's where the blessing of the Savior's line is coming from. David is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He's the fourth born son. What happened to the first three? Well, they were really wicked boys. Judah wasn't a great prince either. But when we come to verse 25 and the first part of this verse, they are able to sit down and to have a meal. They have just planned a murder. Reuben says, "I got a better plan, guys. I got a better proposal, guys. Let's just put him in this pit. His blood won't be on our hands, and in a few days he's just going to die from lack of food and water." Well, that's a better plan. And they sit down and have a meal. They are so indifferent to sin. They are so, they are so just over the top here of saying, "It's just a life. It's just our brother. He's just the dreamer. He's not from our mother. He's not from your mother. He's from Rachel." And they sat down to eat bread. With their brother stripped and imprisoned in a pit, within just a few days he would be dead, they callously sat down to eat a meal. This would have consumed some time. They wouldn't have just eaten a fast food hamburger here. They would have spent some time on this meal and fellowshipped and talked. This small detail reveals their hate and their cold-bloodedness towards their brother and towards life in general. Most people, having participated in an act that would result in another person's death, would be sufficiently disturbed enough that they probably wouldn't have an appetite. These men are completely unaffected by the impending death of their brother. And not only did they sit down to eat, they did not care about the hunger of his nature in the pit, nor did they hear and acknowledge his cries for mercy and for help. And for water. Hey, how do you know that? Glad you asked. Look over Genesis 42. We'll come right back to 37. But Genesis 42, look with me in verse 21. Again, we're back in Egypt now, and the brothers are before Joseph. Genesis 42 and verse 21, and they said one to another, the brothers talking, not knowing that Joseph could understand them, not knowing it was their brother. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. They heard the cries of Joseph. They did not acknowledge his desire for water. They did not acknowledge his need of help and his rescue and his cries for mercy. Can you imagine how God could build his chosen people from these brothers? But more, can we understand how Joseph could forgive them? Because he does. And God did too. Joseph's in a pit. A time has elapsed. We don't know. At least a meal has elapsed. Reuben's plan is still to get Joseph out of this pit and to take him home. But Reuben goes on an errand, either to check on the sheep. He's got something to do, so he leaves this party of his brothers in this meal. And in verse 25, we see a condemning transaction take place. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, the going price for a slave, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now it happened that Dothan, where they were feeding their flocks, lay close to the main trade route through Palestine on the way to Egypt. Just happenstance, right? And as they sat and ate and fellowshipped and discussed the day's events, they noticed a caravan of traders and merchants on the road toward Egypt. Reuben, for some reason, is not present, and Judah takes charge. When Reuben persuaded his brothers to throw Joseph into a pit instead of slaying him, his motive was to rescue him and take him home. Is it possible that Judah has a different motive? To sell Joseph into captivity so he won't die in a pit? The narrative mentions only the prospect of profit as Judah's motive, money. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. The two parts of Judah's proposal reveal the tension under which the brothers were operating at this time. On the one hand, selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites is engaging in slave trade, and there's no guarantee Joseph will survive that. And on the other hand, selling Joseph into slavery is less terrible than letting him die in front of us in a pit with his cries for mercy in our ears. But you know, God is in charge all the time. Notice back with me at verse 20. It says, come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. They think that the dreams that God gave Joseph will end with Joseph's death in this pit. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse number 20, the Word of God says from Joseph, "But as from you, he thought evil, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." A divine design has been taking a place, and his brothers didn't even realize it. To get Joseph to Egypt, there was needed a means that would surface at the very moment his brothers were ready to kill him or to let him die. That means was a caravan of Ishmaelite traders that just so happened came along at the exact time Joseph needed it. But had the traders' caravan arrived too early or too late at that place where the brothers were, Joseph either would not yet have been there yet, he'd still be wandering in the wilderness around Shechem looking for his brothers, or he had already died in the pit. So it was that Joseph wandered for a time in the fields near Shechem looking for his brothers, but in fact, in the plan and purpose of God, God ensured that he arrived at Dothan exactly when he needed to be there. And there was a certain man to guide him there. Do we see it? Do we see the hand of God here? Joseph never would have been enslaved in Egypt had he not been in the pit when the caravan came by. He would never have faced the temptation posed by Potiphar's wife because he wouldn't have been in Egypt. He wouldn't have been a slave. He would have never been thrown into prison under false pretenses. And he would never have met Pharaoh's baker nor Pharaoh's cupbearer. He would have never had the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream and as a result rise to the highest position in the Egyptian government save for Pharaoh himself. He would have never rescued the Egyptians from famine and starvation and so gained virtually unquestioned authority in the kingdom. And consequently, he never would have been in a position both to save his family from starvation and, more important still, forgive them for their sins against him. You know the guilt had to be extreme on these boys. Without this history, there would never have been an exodus from Egypt. The defining redemptive act of Israel's history and the precursor of the atonement of the Son of God by the Passover feast. There would be no Passover if Joseph wasn't in the pit at the right moment. It's all divine design. None of this would have ever happened, could have happened, if Joseph had gone straight to Dothan instead of Shechem and hadn't lost time looking for his brothers around Shechem, and if he hadn't happened upon that certain man, when he did, a man who knew where the brothers could be found because he happened to have overheard them talking, they were going to go to Dothan. He happened to be in the exact place to have heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan." Coincidence? Or the providence of God? This is the providence of God as it works itself out in the daily life of Joseph. The whole biblical doctrine of divine providence, of God's absolute control of everything, so as to bring everything to pass according to His will, is slipping away from the consciousness of the church today. The Bible teaches us that our ordinary daily lives, every moment of them, are supercharged with significance because every piece of it goes through the hands of our Heavenly Father. Have you ever been in one of those instances when you're pumping gas or in a grocery store line or some other location and the Holy Spirit of God impresses upon you to speak to a stranger? Prayfully we answer and we do what He calls us to do. But most of the time we ignore that still small voice and we don't listen to it and we disobey God. But you know, if we would say yes and we would speak to those individuals that God is impressing upon our heart through the Holy Spirit to speak to, what we'll find is that it was a divine appointment. It was designed by God. They'll be looking for God. Remember an instance we were out knocking on trailer doors outside of Smithfield a few years ago. Hadn't had a whole lot of success. People most of the time don't want to come to the door, don't want to talk to you. And the people we went and talked to, they were not interested. But there was a car in their driveway with two men in it and two boys. And they were getting ready to go visit whoever we just knocked on their trailer door. And they were interested in listening. And within a matter of a few minutes, we were able to lead the driver to the Lord, one of the boys in the back seat to the Lord, and the gentleman in the passenger seat said, "I need to think on this." The other boy didn't say a word. That was a divine appointment. If we just said, "Oh, they're getting ready to go inside or getting ready to leave, let's not pay them any mind," look what we would have missed. I don't always listen to the Holy Spirit and answer that divine call to say, "Hey, speak to this individual." But when we do, oh my, what a glorious event that is. I can remember an instance out in Seattle, Tacoma, Washington, where we used to live, and going through neighborhood, knocking on doors and witnessing to folks, and the people had just pulled in and were getting ready to go in their driveway, and I was just quick enough to get a gospel track in the window before they pulled into their, they slowed down enough to take the gospel track and went on into their garage and closed the door. But you know, it was probably a month after that they showed up at church. I don't know if they got saved or not. But they showed up at church because of a gospel tract that was handed through an open window. God speaks to us, we need to obey. Because that is a divine designed appointment. Joseph here has had a design of his life by God to get him to Egypt. God is running the universe today. Even though there are some who think it slipped out of His control, God's still in charge. God is not doing isolated things in the world or doing things that are utterly disconnected from other things. He is working out His marvelous, unified pattern of gracious purpose. And when very often we have just one piece of that jigsaw puzzle, we're tempted to say, "God, what are you doing? Where are you?" Well, He's there. He's working His plan. Just know He has a well of divine design already planned in your life. Maybe we don't understand what God's doing. Most of the time I don't. But He has a divine design for us, individually and collectively. He has been working even when we don't realize He's been working. Notice The last verse again, verse 28 we read. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit. He didn't stay there. He didn't die there. That's not the end of Joseph's story. God had a plan. And he was sold to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. He was sold as a slave. Can you imagine that trip to Egypt? God, where are you? I woke up this morning at home with my father and my baby brother Benjamin. God, where are you? I'm a slave. My brothers want to kill me. And now they've sold me into slavery. What's going to happen? You know, in the Bible, Joseph's one of the few people that we see in the Scriptures that never complains, never questions God. Oh my, that's convicting. There's a poem by J. Danson Smith that helps us with this, I believe. It's titled, He Goes Before. Dark is the sky and veiled the unknown morrow. Dark is life's way, for night is not yet o'er. The long for glimpse I may not meanwhile borrow, but this I know and trust, He goes before. Dangers are near and fears my mind are shaking. Heart seems to dread what life may hold in store. But I am His, and He knows the way I'm taking. More blessed even still, He goes before. Doubts cast their weird, unwelcome shadows o'er me. Doubts that life's best, life's choicest things are o'er. But what but His Word can strengthen, can restore me? And this blessed fact that still He goes before. He goes before me, be this my consolation. He goes before, on this my heart will dwell. He goes before, this guarantees salvation. He goes before, and therefore all is well. He goes before me. He goes before you. He knows what you're going through today. He has not left you alone or I alone. He has a divine design plan, and He's working His plan. We don't understand it. His ways are above our ways. But in time, it'll all fall into place because He goes before us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the promise to know that You will never forsake us, never leave us. And the Holy Spirit has been given to believers to know that He is our comforter and that You go before us, Lord. You have a plan for each and every one of our lives. You have a plan for us all collectively. For one day You're going to have the trumpets blare and we'll rise off this earth and meet You in the air. My, what a promise we have to know that You go before us. Help us to look for those divine appointments that You have ready for us. Help us to answer them obediently. Just like Joseph did his father, here am I. Use me. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll bless us as we depart this place tonight. Be with Your people. You know exactly what we're all going to face as we travel home and as we open the door tomorrow to life, to a new day. Bless and help us, I pray, to follow You obediently, knowing You go before us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.